Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Vineyard. How are the early risers doing this morning? You guys doing all right? Thanks for getting up and worshiping with us early in the morning. I also want to just welcome those of you who are here for the very first time, let you know who I am. My name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. Wasn't that just a great video? I mean, just wonderful outreach that we had to our community. I just want to take a moment and thank all of you in this room that helped that outreach in different ways. I know many of you did. Really impacted our community in a great way. And I just want to remind you, or take this opportunity to remind you that, you know, when you give financially to Vineyard Church North Phoenix, that kind of stuff is what your money is going to. You know, it's going to help change people's lives. That's what our church is all about. You know, Vineyard North Phoenix, when you boil it all down, it's really about one thing. It's about people. Loving people, ministering to people, helping people, giving care to people, discipling people, transforming ordinary people into what? Extraordinary followers of Christ. That's what we're about. And so when we receive the offering in a moment, I just want to encourage you to be generous. You know, it really does make a difference. It really does go toward changing people's lives. So I'd like to ask the ushers if you would come forward right now. We're going to receive the offering. And if you would just agree with me in prayer as we pray for the offering, we'll also pray for the message and the reading of Scripture as we're going to do that in a moment. Lord, thank you for this opportunity right now to worship you through the giving of our finances. And God, as we give our finances to you, back to you, God, as a symbol of our worship to you, we pray that you would take the money that we give and that you would supernaturally change it into transforming people's lives. And God, as we give to you, we ask that you would also bless us. Your word says that when we're faithful to you with our finances, that you bless us. And so I pray that you would bless us today, God, in all kinds of ways as we give to you. And Lord, as we look into your word as well, I pray that you'd make the scriptures really come alive. We open our hearts and minds to you, God. We ask you to speak to us out of the Bible today. I pray for myself, God, as I deliver this message, that you, Holy Spirit of God, would come and empower me, fill me, anoint me, give me the spiritual gift of teaching, so that all that is taught today really is from your heart. So open up our hearts to you now. And we thank you for this opportunity to worship you through worship, through the giving of our finances, and through the study of your word, the Bible. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, what's the greatest revelation or the greatest insight that you personally have ever received from the Scriptures? Have you ever thought about that? What's the greatest revelation, greatest insight that you believe God has given you out of the Bible? Maybe you haven't thought a lot about that. You know, for me personally, it's a revelation about what we're going to talk about today. It's about the kingdom of God. You know, about 25, maybe even 30 years ago now, I heard this teaching about the kingdom of God, or a teaching about the kingdom of God, that began to totally revolutionize the way that I began to see the Bible. I heard it originally from the late leader of the Vineyard movement, John Wimber, and in that talk, he talked about a theological professor at Fuller Theological Seminary named George Ladd, and he talked about several books about the kingdom that George Ladd had written that had really helped him, and so I eventually read several of George Ladd's books. One of the best ones is The Gospel of the Kingdom, which, by the way, if you want to get that, it would really help you understand this subject about the kingdom of God. But this really did help me see Scripture in a whole new way, more than any other thing ever has. And so, obviously, I believe this is an essential teaching for every follower of Jesus to really understand, because it'll be sort of like the missing link between certain Scriptures that you can't really make sense of until you have a firm grasp on what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God. And so that's what we're going to study today. And we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, you have a smartphone, you have a tablet with a Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 9 in just a moment. Just want to make known to you that the book of Mark, remember there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all about the life of Jesus. But the book of Mark is the only one that was written to non-Jews. It was written to Gentiles. And at the beginning of Mark, where we're going to pick up, this is before Jesus has done any public ministry. This is literally the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. He's about 30 years old at this time, and if you know his story, he ministers on earth for about 3 years before he goes to the cross. And this is what the scripture says. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John, meaning John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. Immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Let me just stop there and say parenthetically, this is a great picture here of the Trinitarian God. We have God the Father speaking from heaven. We have God the Son going into the waters of baptism, and we have God the Spirit descending upon God the Son like a dove. So it's a great snapshot of the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Verse 14, now after John, meaning John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. This is the beginning of his public ministry. Preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God. I want you to notice that phrase. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And from that day on, the kingdom of God is basically the only thing Jesus preached for 3 years. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. It was his central message. But even though that's true, I found that most followers of Jesus, very much like I was before I heard John Wimber teach about this, most followers of Jesus don't really understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God. We have different understandings of it. I found that some people think that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, they think that he's talking about heaven. Other people think that Jesus is talking about some sort of subjective feeling that we have on the inside. Other people think he's talking about an ideal society that will happen one day. Some people think that Jesus is talking about the church when he's talking about the kingdom of God. But none of those are entirely correct biblically. Now, sometimes it's helpful for us to go back to the original languages that the Bible was first written in and look at what some of those original words meant to give us greater understanding. You might know that the Old Testament originally was written in the language of Hebrew, and the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Hebrew word, I've written these on your outline, in the Old Testament for the word kingdom is the word malkuth, which means an active rule and reign. And then the word kingdom in the New Testament is the word basileia in the Greek. It means a rule and reign of a sovereign power. And so the kingdom of God means the active rule and reign of God. Wherever God is actively ruling and reigning, that's where his kingdom is. And so what Jesus was saying that we just read in Mark 1:15 when he said the kingdom of God has come or is at hand, he was saying God's rule and God's reign has come to earth and it has come in me. He was saying the kingdom of God is here now on this earth because I have brought it. I have brought part of the kingdom of God from the age to come. And it's broken in to this present evil age. But the problem was, the Jews, remember Jesus was a Jew, he was a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. His audience that he was speaking to was the Jews. The Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, they anticipated that the kingdom of God, when it came to earth, It was going to solve all problems in human society. They believed that the kingdom of God was going to come as one great cataclysmic event. And when it did, it would wipe out all evil, all sin, all problems. It would overthrow the Romans who were ruling over the Jews at this time, and it would usher in peace, safety, and security forever. That was their worldview. Now you might say, well, Brian, why did they think that when the kingdom of God came, it would come as one great cataclysmic event like that? Well, I want us to briefly look at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Remember, the first century Jews, the only scriptures they had was the Old Testament. And I'm just going to read one passage here. There are many others like this. But this is why they had the mindset of the kingdom coming as one great cataclysmic event. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus. He says, "The word of which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the people of God." He says, "Now it will come about in the last days," meaning in one great cataclysmic event, "the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples," literally all peoples, "will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples." Now look at these last scriptures. "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." See, that was their mindset about the kingdom of God. It would come as one great cataclysmic event. It would wipe out all evil and all sin, and it would usher in peace, safety, and security forever. And so when Jesus shows up as a rabbi and says to them, "Hey, the kingdom of God is here," the Jews, at least most of them, said, "Well, this can't be the kingdom of God. There's still evil in the world. There's still war going on. There's still sin, there's still sickness, there's still death. The Romans are still ruling over us. Yeah, we're looking for the Messiah to come, but when he comes, he's going to come and change everything for us. So it can't be this Jesus guy." See, what the Jews did not understand, and even some followers of Jesus today don't understand, was that these Old Testament prophets, they were actually prophesying about two different comings of the Messiah. And yet they even didn't realize it themselves. You know, at times they would prophesy about the first coming of the Messiah, which happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus came as a suffering servant to die for the sins of the world. And then at other times, they were seeing the Messiah come like Jesus will come sometime in the future. We don't know when that's going to be. And when he comes that time, he's going to come in a totally different way. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But sometimes they would see Jesus as the suffering servant, the Messiah as the suffering servant. For example, this same prophet Isaiah, he prophesies in Isaiah 53, "The Messiah was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." If you know anything about what happened at the cross, isn't it amazing how Isaiah predicted that, prophesied that 700 years before it ever happened? And that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. But see, they were also seeing Jesus coming the second time. And when he comes the second time, that's when God's rule and God's reign, his kingdom, is going to come to earth, and it's going to be total and complete. See, that's when there's going to be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more tears, no more death, no more war. See, they were seeing things like the Apostle John saw in Revelation, when Jesus appeared to him and said things like in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. See, that's the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, the consummation of the kingdom of God. In fact, let's look at another New Testament verse about the consummation, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're in Mark 1, you can skip up to 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's talking about followers of Jesus who have died, and he calls them being asleep because they haven't, the real them has not died. He says, "We don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope, those who are not followers of Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And this is how it'll happen. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will come with him. They will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, we're still on the earth when he comes, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." See, that's a snapshot of the beginning of the consummation of the kingdom of God on earth. And by the way, if you have a loved one who is a follower of Jesus who has fallen asleep, you don't need to grieve as those who have no hope, because there will be a day when you will see them face to face as at the same time that you see Jesus face to face. Now, yes, we grieve in our human bodies, but we don't grieve the same way as those who have no hope. We will be seeing our brothers and sisters again. Okay, so what does all of this mean to us that I've talked about so far? Well, it means that we are living between the two comings. Jesus has come, and yet Jesus is coming. The kingdom of God is here on this earth, and it's been here since Jesus came the first time, 2,000 years ago. But it is not here in the same way that it's going to be here when Jesus comes again. Or another way of thinking about it, we are living between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Or as George Ladd would say, we are living in the presence of the future. We're living in the presence of the future. The kingdom of God is here, and yet at the same time, it's not here. The kingdom of God is here and now, and yet at the same time, it is there and then. You know, John Wimber used to talk about it like a picket fence. When you look at a picket fence, is the entire picket fence all wood? Well, no, not all of a picket fence is wood. Is all the picket fence space? Well, no, it's not all space. It's both wood and space at the same time. It's fence and it's not fence at the same time. And that's the way the kingdom is. It's here and yet it's not here. At least not the way that it will be one day. And so why is all of this so important to us as followers of Jesus? Because we as Christians, we are the people of the kingdom of God. We're the people of the rule and reign of God. And so the first question that we need to ask ourselves as the people of God's kingdom is this: is God ruling me? Am I totally submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is my time really submitted to the lordship of Jesus? Is my money really submitted to the lordship of Jesus? Does Jesus really get to call the shots in how I spend my money? Is my sex life really submitted to the lordship of Jesus? Are my relationships submitted to Jesus? Is my parenting submitted to Jesus? Is my career submitted to Jesus? Are my entertainment choices really submitted to Jesus? Is my thought life submitted to Jesus? Is he really the Lord of my life? Am I really presenting my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is my spiritual service of worship, like Paul says there in Romans 12:1? Am I living my daily life that way? Let me ask you this. Do you ever pray that prayer in Romans 12:1? Do you ever come before God, just between you and God, and say, God, here I am. I'm presenting my body to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, because I know this is my spiritual service of worship to you. I'm yours. Do you ever do that? If you don't, I would encourage you to. I do that. I pray that prayer literally almost every single day. I can't say every single day because there may be a day I forgot sometime. But almost every single day, right when I get up, Lord, I'm presenting my body to you. I'm yours. Use my life in any way you want to. See, this lordship issue, man, it's huge to Jesus. And I know there are a lot of Christians in America that don't think it's that big of a deal. Well, you know, I prayed the prayer. I go to church once in a while. You know, I've been water baptized. I'm a pretty good person. I don't really have to be totally submitted to the lordship of Jesus, do I? Well, actually, yeah, you do. In fact, let me just show you the way Jesus says it in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, it's not lip service, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, when we see Jesus face to face, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? We did all this stuff in your name. And Jesus says, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. I wasn't your Lord. You talked a good game, but I really wasn't your Lord, so you're going to have to depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Is God ruling you? That's the question. Is he your Lord? You know the word Lord in the Greek language? It's the word Kyrios. K-U-R-I-O-U-S. It means the master, the owner, the ruler, the one who has the ultimate authority. He's the Lord. You know, the way that we talk about it around our church is the difference between being a grapefruit Christian and a chocolate milk. If you're new to our church, you may not have heard this. You know, a grapefruit, when you cut it in half and you look at half that you've cut open, it has all those sections in there. That's how a lot of followers of Jesus think they can follow Jesus. Well, I'll give Jesus this section of my life, but not this section. I mean, I'll give him some of my time, but I'm not going to give him my sex life. Or I'll give him some of my energy, but I'm not going to give him my money. And we think we can hold back these sections. And Jesus says, that's not being the Lord of your life. He says, I want you to be chocolate milk. You know, when you make chocolate milk, you pour milk in, and then you put in your Nestle's Quick or whatever, and you stir it up for a minute or so. The chocolate affects all parts of the milk. It's not like there's certain part of the milk that is regular milk and the rest is chocolate. No, the chocolate has affected every single part of the milk. And that's how Jesus wants us to live our lives. Where Jesus affects and influences every single part of our lives. Every part. So that's the first thing. As people of the kingdom, we need to understand and we need to regularly ask ourselves, is God ruling me? And then the second thing as people of the kingdom is that we need to know that we're thrust into a war with God's enemies. That's why we're doing this series called Fight to Win. Because so many followers of Jesus don't realize they're in a war. Look at all these negative things that are happening in my life. What's going on? Well, no, duh, you're in a war. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy you and everything about you. And by the way, you're in this war whether you want to be or not. You cannot be neutral like Switzerland. You are in the war. Whether you want to be, whether you know about it, our struggle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a war. And who are we in a war with? God's enemies. Well, you say, well, who are God's enemies? Well, Satan and his demons are the main enemies of God. But also everything that Satan and his demons cause is an enemy of God too. For example, sin is an enemy of God. Guilt is an enemy of God, therefore it's our enemy. Condemnation, there is therefore now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an enemy of God. Fear is an enemy of God. Hatred is an enemy of God, therefore it's our enemy. Racism is an enemy of God. I'm thrilled that we're celebrating 50 years of the March on Washington, you know, against racism, the stand against, but we have so far to go to wipe out this enemy of God called racism. We've just begun the journey. It's one of God's enemies. It's our enemy. Injustice is an enemy of God. Sickness is an enemy of God. Disease, poverty, hunger, they're our enemies. And the ultimate enemy of God is death. And so we're in a war against those things. And how do we war against them? By being disciples of Jesus. We're to be disciples of Jesus. You remember the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended to heaven? Sit at the right hand of the Father in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So as my followers, what I want you to do is I want you to go and make disciples. Become a disciple and make other people into disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Son, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the first step of discipleship, being water baptized. If you've never been water baptized, man, you need to. That's one of your next spiritual steps. Take the baptism class at 11 o'clock over wherever it is. It says in your bulletin. And then next weekend, man, we're going to celebrate 60, 70, I don't know how many people are going to be baptized. It's going to be a great time. But go and make disciples. And by the way, you know what that Greek word disciple is there? It's the word mathetes. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And you know what the word mathetes literally means? It means to learn. It means a learner. A disciple of Jesus is a learner. But there's a caveat to that word. It's not a learner like we think about learning in our American educational system. It means learn to do. It's more like an apprentice of someone learning a trade. Like if you were a carpenter and you were a carpenter's apprentice, you would learn to do carpentry like your master carpenter would, or whoever you were learning from. I really have no idea what I'm talking about as far as carpentry and all that, because I know nothing about tools. I don't even own a saw, I don't think. But anyway, you get the point. We're supposed to be like the one that we're following. That's a disciple, to learn to do. As I've written there, a disciple of Jesus is to do all that Jesus did when he was on the earth. That's why he tells us, like we looked at last weekend, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. And so we are on a mission from God to first of all proclaim that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. And that people can actually experience the presence of the kingdom of God by surrendering their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says in John 3:3, by being born again. And if you've never done that, you can do it today. And you can begin to experience some of the kingdom of God right now. But see, that's not all there is to it. We're not only to proclaim that the kingdom of God is here and surrender our lives to the lordship of Jesus, but we're also to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God by doing the works of God. See, that's the evidence. That's the proof of the kingdom of God, by healing sick people and casting demons out of people and feeding the poor and visiting the prisoners, clothing the naked, giving kids, you know, school supplies that may not be able to have them, setting people free from addictions, those kinds of things. Those have been the marching orders of Jesus to his followers ever since the beginning. We looked at this last week, and I want to look at it again briefly. Matthew 10, starting in verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then verse 7, Jesus says, "And as you go, preach," which literally means just tell, "saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's here." But that's not enough. You need to also heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers and cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. See, they were told they need to go out and they need to tell about Jesus and his kingdom, but they also need to do his works. Because telling others about Jesus was never enough. They had to demonstrate the kingdom of God by doing his works. Now you might say, "Well, Brian, that was the 12. You know, they were a special group of people." Well, look at Jesus says in Luke 10, starting in verse 1. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." By the way, let me just stop there. It's very significant that Jesus sent 70 others, because remember, the Old Testament originally was written in Hebrew, but later it was translated into Greek. And when it was translated into Greek, that is called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, at the time that it was translated into Greek, it was the modern thought of the day in first century Israel that there were 70 nations in the entire world. That made up the whole world. And so Jesus picked 70 to go out on purpose because he was sending the message, "We're going to take this message to the whole world, all 70 nations. So I'm sending 70 of you out." And then skip up to verse 9, and here's what he tells them. "Heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." See, it's both and, always. It's proclaim the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom. Tell people about Jesus and release his works by the things that we do. Look what happens in verse 17. "The 70 returned with joy to Jesus, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And Jesus said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" And it goes on and says some other things as well. The last verse, he says, "Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." You know how true spiritual warfare is really done? It's done by doing the works of Jesus. It's not done by just saying certain things. It's done by doing his works. When did Jesus see Satan fall from heaven like lightning? When they were out doing his works. Feeding hungry people. Clothing naked people. Casting demons out of people that were demonized. Praying for sick people. See, that's how we fight to win. And so we've been given a mission by God. And that mission is to do what Jesus did everywhere we go. Proclaim the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom. See, we are the ones through which the kingdom works are done. And we're not going to be successful all the time doing these things. You know, if you start praying for sick people, you're going to have probably a lot more failure than you have success. Why is that? Because the kingdom is here, and yet it's not here at the same time. But our job is to pray for sick people. You know, just recently we were staying in a hotel my wife and we have two kids, 10 and 9, and we were there for several days, and so we were out at the pool a lot because my kids like to be out at the pool. And there was a guy that worked there at the hotel, and he was kind of like the towel guy. You would see him all around the property hauling towels off to be washed and so forth. And he had a really bad limp, you know, just could hardly move around. I always felt sorry for him. We were there for a few days. I struck up a conversation with him, asked him some things about his life. His name was Alex. And a few days into it, I just felt like, you know, prompted, I want to pray for Alex's knee. And so right out of the pool there, you know, in front of God and all these people swimming and stuff, and Alex is picking up the towels, I said, "Hey, Alex, tell me about your knee. How'd you hurt your knee? I see you limping really bad." And so he tells me what happened. I said, "Do you mind if I just pray for your knee?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, you can pray for my knee." And I said, "Like right now? Can I lay my hands on your knee right now? You know, I'm a follower of Jesus, and, you know, God loves you, and sometimes God touches people with healing, and so I'd love to pray for you." And so he's like, "Yeah, you know, you can pray for me." So he sits down, and I laid my hands on him and prayed for him, you know, for a minute or so, and asked him if it felt any different. He said, "No, not really." And I said, "Well, Alex, I want you to know, I'd love to pray for your knee anytime you'd like me to pray. But I want you to know, God really loves you. You matter to him." God didn't break in. The kingdom didn't come. He didn't get healed. But see, that's what Christians do. Those are the works of Jesus. That's what disciples do. We're not going to be successful all the time. But I want you to know, as your pastor, every time we feed a hungry person, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. Every time we minister to the poor, the kingdom of God has come. Every time we try to share our faith with a coworker, the kingdom of God has come. Every time we give free medical care through our free medical clinic to somebody who needs it, the kingdom of God has come. Every time we pray for somebody to be set free from an addiction, the kingdom has come. Every time we minister to a child or to a youth in our children's ministry or our youth ministry, in Jesus' name, the kingdom of God has come. See, and that's what our church, Vineyard North Phoenix, is all about. Doing the works of the kingdom. But it's so foreign to most Christians. And I want you to know, my job and the job of our pastoral staff, our job is to train every one of you to do the works of Jesus everywhere you go. Your job is to say yes. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 4 there, God gave the leaders of the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for what? For the equipping of the saints, the training of the saints. That's you, by the way. Jesus calls us saints, even though we oftentimes don't act like saints. That's the way he sees us. But our job is to equip, train the saints to do the work of ministry, service to the building up of the body of Christ. So that's our job. Your job is just to say yes with your time, your energy, and your money. Your job is to become a kingdom disciple. Now, part of the problem with that is that so many people have been taught a faulty gospel. You know, instead of a call to the lordship of Jesus Christ and an assignment to begin doing what he did, so many of us have been taught a gospel that just emphasizes self. You know, come to Jesus so you can get this need in your life met. Come to Jesus so you can be personally fulfilled. Come to Jesus so you can become a better person. You know, that's okay. And it's true. But it's not the costly kingdom gospel that Jesus himself preached. If anyone wishes to come after me, Mark 8, anyone, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, that means die to yourself, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let me ask you, have you lost your life for his sake? Your self-life for his sake? My challenge to you, become a kingdom disciple. Get trained to begin doing the things that Jesus did. If you're not trained yet, take our Ministry Training 1 class. I told you last weekend as well. And then after you get trained, begin doing those things. Because remember, the kingdom of God is here. It's not here like it will be one day, but it is here. And we are to proclaim it, and we're to demonstrate it. And when we do that, man, that's when we're fighting to win. Let's stand. Would you mind bowing your head with me in prayer just for a moment? I'd like to ask our ministry team if you would come to the altar. I want you to try to connect with God right now from your heart. And if you're new to our church, this is something we do at the end of all of our services. You don't have to close your eyes or bow your head, but oftentimes that helps people connect. At least it helps me connect with God. Try to block out the distractions. We always give an opportunity for people to respond to God from their heart if they want to before they go. Because I believe God has been speaking to some of you this morning, and there's some business that you need to do with Him before you leave. You know, maybe for you, you're realizing today that you've never fully surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe you've been trying to live your life sort of like a grapefruit Christian, maybe giving this little section of your life, but that's not when Jesus is really Lord. It's the whole grapefruit. Maybe there's a specific area of your life that you need to surrender to Him right now. Maybe you need to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I've been holding back this relationship from You because I didn't want to submit it to You. But now I'm going to do it. Maybe it's a sinful behavior that you're involved in. Try to hide it from the Lord. You know that He knows, but you've never really taken it to Him. Just right now, submit it to Him. Jesus, I want You to be the Lord of every area of my life. Maybe it's your money. You know that you're not obeying Jesus with your money. He's not the Lord. Maybe that's what you need to submit. Or maybe you realize that you're not even a follower of Jesus. You can submit your whole life to Him the best you know how right now, by just praying a prayer very simply, saying, Jesus, I'm asking You to come into my life and forgive me of all my sins. I want to begin to follow You. Maybe your next step right now is to make a commitment that you're going to get trained to become a kingdom disciple. And so your next step is Ministry Training 1. Maybe you even need a refresher course on Ministry Training 1. It's okay. Maybe for you, it's you are trained, but you've not really been risking. You haven't really been risking by praying for people who are sick around you or looking for opportunities to share your faith. Looking for doors that God opens to invite someone to church. You're not really risking. Maybe God is saying, I want you to begin risking again. That's when you really find joy. That's what puts excitement back in your relationship with Me. Maybe you'd like someone to pray for you this morning about something. We're going to dismiss the service in just a moment. And if you'd like someone to pray for you personally, just come to the altar afterwards and find one of these ministry team people. They would love to pray for you about anything at all. Lord, thank You for Your presence here this morning, and thank You for the different decisions and commitments that we've been making all over the room. God, give us Your grace to begin to walk those out. And I pray that You'd make us a church full of people who are really doing our best, God, to become kingdom disciples, real kingdom disciples. Thank you, God, that the kingdom is here. And thank you, God, that it's going to come fully one day. We look forward to that day, Lord. And I pray for my friends now as they go their separate ways that you would bless each one here. Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor to them, Lord, and give them peace. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, say hi to some people around you before you go. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Have a great rest of your day. See you soon.